kids are going, are already leaving for Children's Church. That's great. Today's passage is in 1 Peter 1 through 12. It's found on page 1211 of the Pew Bible. Would you please stand with me as we read the word together? And I must say, I feel so privileged to read this passage. God's promises and his actions to save and keep us in two words, sovereign grace toward his church. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look.
Our Father in heaven, how glad we are that a messenger came with the gospel to us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. How glad we are that you, by the Holy Spirit, caused us to be born again, brought the new birth,
gave to us the gifts of repentance and faith, so that we, with new hearts, looked on the loveliness and greatness of the Lord Jesus and saw him as the only and yet sufficient answer to our great sin. And we called on the name of the Lord, and we were saved. And we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in him as the risen God who triumphed over death. The risen Lord, the God-man, the Word that became flesh and dwelt here on this earth. The one who is seated at your right hand in heaven, and the one who will come back for us. And we look ahead to his return with great hope, because our citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus is coming back to take us home. And so, Father, we do rejoice. We rejoice in sharing in this inheritance with all the saints in light. We rejoice to know it is a certainty, and it's guaranteed by God the Holy Spirit himself, the one who sealed us, the one who is the pledge of our inheritance, the one who lives inside of us and bears his fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the one who bears witness to our spirit that we are your children. It is that one who will teach us and illumine the word, to us as we open today the Holy Scriptures. We rejoice, Father, to know that we're here by your design, that in eternity past you foreloved us, and in love you predestined that we would be not only conformed to Christ, but your very sons and daughters, adopted by grace. We rejoice to know that your word is true. And as we read it, it speaks to us, even this morning. It speaks comforting and encouraging words. It not only teaches us, but undergirds us and strengthens us. And we rejoice to stand by grace, knowing this day that we are forgiven, that we've been reconciled to you, Father, through your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, that all around us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we rejoice as the bride of Christ to magnify our glorious head, the Lord Jesus, the one given his head over all things to us, the body, the one before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess on that future day that he is Lord. And we rejoice to make that very confession now. And we do pray, in light of the glory and greatness of Christ, our Father, would you magnify him in our midst and continue to delight us and excite us about this great and glorious Lord who is our friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus. And may we, through your word and our worship together, be conformed to him, that he, our majestic head, that we would be a fit body for him. And so, Lord, as our hope, as our confidence, we pray to you, and we look to you, and we need you, and acknowledge that this morning, and worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look together to your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and as you do so, I want to thank all of you who were able to make it to the combined service last Sunday night at Faith Community Church. I guess there were more than 400 of us, which just shocks me, you know, because of my weakness of faith. I need this sermon. I need God to grow my faith. But what an encouraging time that was. And I know some of you could not make it, but for those of you who drove down into Oxnard, right, that other city, thank you for doing that, and thanks for being there in support of our fellowship, our combined fellowship with our sister churches. The year was 1942, and the United States was at war, World War II to be exact. My dad was part of that war, aunts, uncles. The whole country shifted gears to support and to promote that war effort. Automobile production was halted. American industry produced tanks and bombers and ships instead. It was a time of sacrifice nationwide. Tires, sugar, gasoline, they were all rationed. Coffee, rationed. Some of you probably could not even live through it today. Shirts were shortened. The tops of socks, too. There were no commercial trucks, no metal office furniture produced, no radios, phonographs, vacuum cleaners, washing machines, sewing machines, and ladies, no nylons. I remember talking to ladies in a prior church, and they would talk about how they would paint a stripe on the back of their legs. There were no such things as nylons, because everything was going to the war effort, and war was more important than luxury. And the whole nation was united in this common cause. Rubber was needed, and so solutions were sought. Backyard inventors tried to make tires out of wood and bed springs. I don't know how. One dentist actually suggested scraping rubber off the highway surfaces left by tires. He said, especially at stops and curves. Metal was needed, so the lead foil disappeared from cigarette packs. At theaters, you could gain admission just by turning in a metal pan. Bread boxes and hammocks became helmets and pup tents. Everyone participated. Children collected scrap metal. 100,000 volunteers worked with food stamps. There was a hunt for materials needed for the war effort, even pig bristles for Navy paintbrushes. The war effort was the number one item on the agenda for the American people. And some of you were there, and you know what I'm talking about. The rest of us, for us, it is just history we read about. But as we come to our text this morning, I remind you, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person this morning before me, you too are at war. You are, and I am. And battles rage all around you. And it is a warfare against an invisible enemy. It is a supernatural warfare against Satan and a whole host of powerful and yet perverted evil fallen angels. You are a soldier, and you serve the chief commander, the Lord Jesus. Now, victory in this warfare is already assured because of Christ's glorious victory over sin, over death, and over the devil. But even so, even though this is a kind of mopping up operation, there are still real battles up ahead. Genuine danger. There will be casualties and defeats to avoid. And real victories still await us this very day and this week. Now, in our spiritual warfare, as you know, God has equipped us as soldiers with spiritual weapons and spiritual armament. And all of our armaments are together called, as you know, the armor of God. It is given by Him, manufactured by Him, every piece necessary, every piece important. And for our third week together, we're looking at this armor. And I want to read for you our passage. It's Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And Paul writes this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Six pieces of armor. Everyone invented, picked out, given by God Himself. Everyone needed, everyone together adequate for our spiritual warfare. Now, we've already covered the belt of truthfulness, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel. Last week, we almost finished our study of the shield of faith, but not quite. We still have one question to finish answering, and it's under point 4, letter C. In light of the shield of faith, how can I grow in faith? How can I grow in faith? And last week, I gave that first answer, and that is to respond properly to your trials, because we said trials are given by God to refine our faith, to make it pure, to make it mature, to make us Christ-like. And that's where we pick it up today. If I'm supposed to take up the shield of faith so that I will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one, well, frankly, if I'm honest, I see that my faith is weak. It's not what it should be. I want my faith to deepen. I want it to grow stronger, so that day by day and hour by hour, I'm more consistently trusting in God and His promises. So how else can I grow in faith? All the better to really and truly depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's a second answer that I give to you this morning, that second bullet point. Notice, here's how we grow in faith. Obey what you know is true and right, God's commands. That, brothers and sisters, will grow your faith. And here the supporting passage that I can't help but think of is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 22, and I want to read it to you. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father, here's the idea, shown to be in the right when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Now, certainly, faith includes this morning what you believe and what I believe. And we rejoice in the clear teaching of Scripture. We affirm it. We love God's truth. But faith is not mere assent. It is further trust. It is dependence on Jesus Christ. Faith, biblical faith, is active. It's alive. It is practical. And it always applies the truth. Biblical faith works. That's what James says. You see, faith without works is dead. Verse 23, Abraham believed God, but then he showed, he demonstrated the genuineness of his faith in action. Verse 21, he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. So if you and I are to grow in faith, it will mean depending on Christ and obeying Christ. Now, I know as I think about it, there's not anything really glamorous about obedience. Sometimes we would rather not even use that word. We got to think of new ways to say it, you know? No, it's just very simple. Obeying Jesus the Lord, moment by moment. That's how I live out my faith, actively in works. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with Abraham's works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, in this way, Abraham's faith was fulfilled. It was matured. It was strengthened. It was completed. That's the idea in the Greek. Do you want your faith to deepen? Well, faith is matured and completed and strengthened through obedience. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, obey what you know is right. Obey what you know is true, God's commands. And in that way, your faith will grow. It will be strengthened. It will deepen. Well, listen. Satan tempts us, as we know, simply to forget God, doesn't he? To distrust God. To go our own independent way. Instead, says Paul, take up the shield of faith. And we do that by applying what we believe and know about God moment by moment. And in all of the issues and details of your daily existence. That is the shield of faith. And so I say to you, PVBC, we must trust in Christ. And we must believe this morning that His way is best for us. Without man-centered gimmicks, without human solutions to spiritual problems. Very practically, let me give you the way that I just depend on God. What am I learning? Very simple. Depend like this. Wake up tomorrow morning, turn off the alarm clock, roll out of bed, and get on your face on the floor, low before God. It's so simple, I know. It has been helping me tremendously every day. I told you, I challenged the chapel kids this way, and I've done it in prior years, and I'm really trying to make it a habit. Just when that alarm clock goes off, I get out of bed, I get on my face on the floor, and I have opportunity to acknowledge God. He's my Lord. To say my dependence is on Jesus Christ. To ask for God's help as I praise Him for His mercy. To focus on the Lord from the very beginning of the day and to commit my day to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're just in such a hurry, the alarm goes off and we set it so that we can get up at the very last minute, rush into the bathroom, take the shower, brush the teeth, shave, whatever it is, get in the car, rush to work, and in the midst of all of that, sometimes if we admit it, we totally ignore the Lord. Whose day is this? Who are we living for? Well, I'm just too busy to even think about that. No, you're not. Start on your face, your focus on Him from the very beginning. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Tell Him. Tell Him of your love and gratitude for all that He's done. Declare your dependence on Him from the beginning of the day. Commit your ways through praise and humble prayer. And then, starting your day like that, stay close to Him through prayer throughout the day. I want to be mindful of Christ. I want to depend on Jesus, because John 15:4, which talks about abiding or living in Christ, reminds us, you and I, we're mere branches. He's the vine, and apart from Him, we can do nothing, John 15:5. But as we abide in Christ, He says it, we will bear much fruit. So, brothers and sisters, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. Depend. Trust. But you and I also need two more pieces of armor, and they're both found now in verse 17. Let's read it again. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that brings us to point five. Notice the helmet of salvation. Now, historically, the Roman helmet was usually of bronze composition, and it had cheek pieces, and it protected the head, right? That's pretty important, wouldn't you agree? Protected the head from arrows, axes, swords, flying javelins, on and on it goes, especially from the broadsword. Now, the broadsword was like a 3 to 4 foot long sword, and it would be swung like a baseball bat. And it was used by the soldiers on horseback, the cavalry, who would just come by and try to crack your skull. How does that sound? Does that remind you we're in battle? The need was there. Put on the helmet. Keep it on. Now notice letter A, what it means. Not initial salvation, but present salvation. In other words, remember, Paul is writing to Christians, those already saved. He doesn't say, get saved, Ephesians. He's talking to possessors of salvation, not mere professors. And he tells us, in our spiritual battle, we must take the helmet of salvation, we must put it on and keep it on. So what is Paul referring to then? Letter B, here's what it means. Living out your position in the Lord Jesus, secure in your salvation and identity in Christ. He is talking about assurance of salvation that guards my head, my mind, my brain, and the resulting confidence that that assurance of salvation brings. In other words, when Satan attacks, I don't lose my head. I know God is my Father. I know that I'm reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. I'm secure in my salvation because of Jesus the Lord. I'm confident in His finished work. And therefore, in my relationship with God, I know where I'm headed. I'm going to heaven and future glorification. I know that the Holy Spirit lives in me and bears His fruit in me. Ephesians 5:18 and following. I know a day will come when there will be no more battles. The day is up ahead of Satan's final defeat and ultimate punishment in the lake that burns, where he will suffer day and night forever. And this assurance, this hope, is crucial in battle. I know I'm right with my Father God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. So my present and my future, they're secure. I'm going off to battle with that security. You see, the helmet is a confidence builder. That's the idea. I remember when I played football in high school, and I was skinny and scrawny, tall and lanky, not yet the perfect specimen of male physique that stands before you this morning. But when I donned my helmet, I tell you, I felt protected and ready and enabled, skinny as I was, to stand on that line and fight it out, no less, as a left tackle. Well, we're talking about assurance of salvation. So naturally now the question comes up, how do I know if I'm truly saved? That's the issue. That plagues, I know, some of you at times, and all of us at some times. Let's talk about that with letter C. Notice, assurance of salvation, where does it come from? Well, first of all, the good news is it comes from no one less than God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is one of the jobs, the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. With every child of God, he assures us and gives us confidence, convinces us of our adoption. We're saved. We're reconciled to God our Father. And it is a subjective ministry, right? He does it on the inside. But what we also need is objective evidence that we are truly saved. Because as you and I know, many through the years, even people we've met, maybe you yourself have had false assurance. They actually believed they were Christians and weren't. And maybe sometimes you'll hear their baptism testimonies and they'll say, "Now I believed I was a Christian. I served for nearly 20 years until I realized I was not a Christian." So is there also some objective evidence? And I remind you that there is this special book called 1 John written to address this very evidence, this evidence of our assurance that gives us our assurance, evidence of salvation. And John in 1 John 5:13 tells us that he wrote this book. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's writing to believers who have been rocked and unsettled by false teaching, a kind of form of what became eventually called Gnosticism. And John says, "I'm writing to you to give assurance so that you know you have eternal life." And how? How does he do that in those five chapters? It's so beneficial. It's so helpful. And what John does is he gives us three tests. And he tells us to regularly take those tests. And if you pass the tests, they will allow you to know that you have eternal life, because they will bring before you the objective evidence that you've been changed forever by God through Christ. How do they do that? Well, they point out to us evidences of grace in our lives, fruit that only God himself can sovereignly produce. And that fruit proves the genuineness of your salvation. And I say that because, you see, God the Father, our Father, he wants us as his children to have this assurance. But the tests will also do something else as you take them. The test will also expose false assurance. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because I don't want to be sitting here this morning. Maybe I've been a part of PVBC for decades. And yet, is it possible that you don't know Jesus Christ? That all these years you've gathered with the saints, but you're not one of the saints? See, that's what 1 John does. It not only confirms genuine faith, it also exposes false assurance. And listen to how John does this. He's very straightforward, as you know. In 1 John chapter 2, he writes like this. He says in verse 3, "And by this we know that we've come to know him." You see, that's how he's writing. I want you to know if you have a relationship with God. Okay, John, how do I know? "By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments." I'm going to come back to that. But you see what he says? Do you want to know if you have a relationship with God through Christ or not? Well, if you keep the commandments of God, it's fruit, gospel fruit, only God can produce, and it shows that you're a Christian. The one who says, "I've come to know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, if you don't see this gospel fruit in your life, well, you're just making a false profession. You're claiming to be a Christian like millions of Americans, but you don't have an actual possession of salvation, just an empty profession. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You see how he writes? He wants us to have this certainty. The one who says he abides in him, lives in Jesus, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So do you see both sides then? Do you see on the one hand assurance for those who really know the Lord, and on the other hand the exposure of false assurance? That's how John writes. So what are the tests? As I said, there are three. First, assurance of salvation comes from passing the moral test. You see it on your notes there? Passing the moral test, the one I just read. The test of righteousness. Like in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. By the way, fascinating, that's the only verse I've found in the New Testament that talks about us being born of Jesus Christ. Normally it's born of God, like in the rest of 1 John, or born of the Spirit. Here it is born of Jesus Christ. How do I know if I'm born of Jesus Christ? I practice righteousness. I look like him. Now, I don't look perfectly like him, but I look increasingly like him. I live like he lived in righteousness. And then 1 John 3, verse 9, the first half. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, John does not say Christians are perfect and never sin. Well, obviously not. We all know the end of John chapter 1. To deny that we sin is just plain wrong. In fact, he says if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is not saying Christians are sinless. Rather, the genuinely converted, those born of the Spirit, those born of the Lord Jesus, do practice righteousness as a direction of life over time. There is this transformation that God brings, not perfectly, but progressively. So then there's this obvious fruit, this maturity, this greater Christ-likeness that happens in those born of Jesus Christ, born of God, born of the Spirit. That's the first test. Now notice, as we continue, there's also a second test given by John. You see, assurance of salvation also comes from passing the social test. The social test of love. Listen to how John speaks. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see how he reasons again? If you know Jesus Christ, you'll be righteous like Christ. If you know God who is love, you will be like him and you will love. Now, how does Christian love, the genuine thing, really look? Well, John says love is done. It's lived. It's acted out. It sounds like this. 1 John 3:16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, talk is cheap. And I know, and you know too, we probably overuse that phrase, I love you. But if you're going to say it, then biblically you would be showing it. It doesn't really help for me to say I love you to my wife Donna if I never show acts of love. Or tell my kids I love you, kids, and I'm not sacrificing for them or giving of myself to them. But whoever, he says, here's an example. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Just like James. I mean, the two guys were sharing the same perspective, right? As they write scripture, James and John both. If you see needs and you close your heart against them, that's not love. You can say you love as much as you want. But if you're not living it out, then it's not genuine and you're not a Christian. So he says, John, now 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love acted out. And then there's a third test. Assurance of salvation comes from, notice, passing the doctrinal test. True faith in the true Jesus. And there, for example, is 1 John 5:1. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, there was this bizarre heresy that separated Jesus in his divinity from Jesus in his humanity. It's interesting, by the way, that in the first 3 centuries of the Christian faith, nobody really denied the deity of Christ. What they denied was his humanity. They denied that he came in the flesh, that God, the Word, became flesh. And John says, any such belief is damning. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Those who deny that are unsaved. And he talks like this, 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so I say to you this morning, if you doubt your salvation, spend time in 1 John. Read it. Pray through it. Apply it. It's written to bring assurance, but it may show you what you initially don't want to know, but really need to know. It may show you that you don't know the Lord, and wouldn't you rather find out now than later, right? That's no laughing matter, because brothers and sisters, we believe in heaven, and we believe in hell. And so spend time in this great book, and it will focus you on Christ. In the midst of your doubts and struggles, it will preach the gospel to you. It will say like this, this is the message we have heard from him. This is 1 John 1:5. And announce to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look to Jesus. That's the one to turn to this morning if you lack assurance. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So look to Jesus. Always go to Christ when there are issues of assurance or lack of assurance. Look to Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath for you, whose blood cleanses from all sin. Look to Jesus Christ, who propitiated our Heavenly Father on Calvary's cross. Look to him who is your advocate. Look to Christ. Amen. Now, there is one final piece of armor, and brothers and sisters, it is the most important. Point six, notice the sword of the Spirit. There's no way, really, we're not in any danger of overvaluing this piece of armor. It is just that important. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, first of all, with me, understand the picture with letter A. This was the short sword used in close combat. The sword here, it's the Machaira. Remember I talked about that huge broadsword that you would swing like a baseball bat. That's not what we're talking about here. This would be the normal sword carried by Roman soldiers, anywhere from a 6-inch dagger to an 18-inch sword. In other words, if you're going to use this thing, you have to use it close up in hand-to-hand combat. And that's exactly what Paul says is the nature of our spiritual warfare, verse 12. Our struggle, that is our hand-to-hand combat. The word was used for wrestling. In other words, close in. The Machaira was a precise weapon. And precision was needed with hand-to-hand combat. And don't miss it then. So with the Word of God. You've got to know it to handle it skillfully against Satan when he attacks. It's a close-in weapon. It's a weapon of precision. Now, says Paul, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now notice with me letter B. This is the Word of God, your most significant weapon, which is given its penetration and power by the Holy Spirit. And letter C, We answer Satan's deceptions and temptations with God's Word. So first of all, with me this morning, remember that the ministry of God the Spirit cannot be separated from God's Word, from the Scriptures, from the Bible. We're not mystics. I don't just tell you to go and pray to God the Spirit and ignore the Word. No, we realize that the ministry of the Spirit is through the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. We are not mystics. We believe in this objective revelation, the Scriptures, propositional revelation, truth statements from God Himself. So God the Spirit works through the Word in His ministry and not apart from the Scriptures. Secondly, remember with me that Satan is so subtle, and he always seeks to deceive our mind. And as we've said before, he's got an internal ally, our own lusts. And he seeks to use our evil affections and lusts to entice us, like James says. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts, James 1:14. And so we have to counter Satan's lies with what God says to be true. Now, I want to talk more about this next week. We do not go out and attack Satan. Okay? There are some wacky ideas out there about spiritual warfare that don't come from Scripture. But when Satan attacks us, we do strike back at his temptations with the Word of God. In other words, we answer error with truth. Whatever form the error comes, whatever the lie, whatever the temptation, we resist Satan with God's truth like Jesus did. And maybe it's been a while since you've read Matthew chapter 4. So just sit back, I want to read to you the first 10 verses. Because I need, and you need, examples of success in spiritual warfare. We need to see godly examples, people who do the right thing. That's why I just loved when we went to summer camp, I got to teach on Joseph's life. And Joseph was a godly man, and when he was tempted, he did the right thing, and he followed the Lord. And so our Lord Himself is the ultimate example. And I want to read then for you Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was God's will. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And by the way, I can quote Scripture too, Jesus, "For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," watch how he wields the Machaira with precision, "it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, learn this lesson. Letter D. Notice, PVBC, if Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had to know and quote Scripture in order to resist Satan and gain victory over him, how much more do you need God's Word in spiritual warfare? Just remember Eve. She was tempted. What did Satan do? Exaggerate the Word of God. Get her focus off of God. Get her focus off of the Word of God. Contradict the Word of God. You and I are no match for the devil apart from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How can you perhaps sit here this morning, and if you look back over your week, you have not been devoted to God's Word? And do you think that you're going to do well spiritually? Do you think it's possible to grow in Christ and honor the Lord apart from a regular intake and commitment to His Word? How can you? Impossible. Jesus did not do that. Jesus, God the Son, knew the word, quoted the word in order to resist Satan and gain victory over him. Are we really that proud that we think we can get along better than Jesus? We really don't need the word? Or we'll give lip service to it, but we're really not going to the scriptures to feast, to fill up, to love his word. Now, I know I'm selling ice to Eskimos, but I do even so want to remind you of the greatness of the word of God. Maybe if nothing else, it will help you in your appetite once again. Okay, I know it intellectually, but now I want my heart to be there so that there is this longing for the word. So let me give you letter E, five characteristics of scripture. First of all, it is clear. There's not going to be a problem when you, as a child of God, go to the word of God to read. You're not going to have a problem understanding it. Now, I got to tell you, though, it does crack me up because theologians refer to this as the perspicuity of scripture. And they use a word that nobody uses or even understands. They use an unclear word to refer to the clarity of scripture. Okay? So let's just say what it is. Scripture is clear. That's what we're talking about. God's word is clear. Listen to Wayne Grudem. And it's a little lengthier, but it was well stated. He writes, "The character of Scripture is said to be such that even the simple can understand it rightly and be made wise by it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," Psalm 19:7. Again, we read, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple," Psalm 119:130. He explains, here the simple person is not merely one who lacks intellectual ability, but one who lacks sound judgment, who is prone to making mistakes, and who is easily led astray. And you're thinking, that's me. I need it. He says, God's word is so understandable, so clear, that even this kind of person is made wise by it. This should be a great encouragement to all believers. No believer should think himself or herself too foolish to read Scripture and understand it sufficiently to be made wise by it. He writes, there is a similar emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus himself in his teachings, his conversations, and his disputes never responds to any questions with a hint of blaming the Old Testament scriptures for being unclear. Even while speaking to first century people who were removed from David by 1,000 years, from Moses by about 1,500 years, and from Abraham by about 2,000 years, Jesus still assumes that such people are able to read and rightly to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And then he makes this good point. In a day when it is common for people to tell us how hard it is to interpret scripture rightly, we would do well to remember that not once in the Gospels do we ever hear Jesus saying anything like this: "I see how your problem arose. The scriptures are not very clear on that subject." Instead, whether he is speaking to scholars or untrained common people, his responses always assume that the blame for misunderstanding any teaching of Scripture is not to be placed on the Scriptures themselves, but on those who misunderstand or fail to accept what is written. Again and again, he answers questions with statements like, "Have you not read?" And he gives examples. "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" Or even, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And Grudem gives numerous examples. Right? It's clear. And so we say with Mark Twain, right? It's not what I don't understand that troubles me, it's what I do understand. We get the Scriptures. They're clear. We want to live them out. Now further, regarding Scripture, it is converting. And this reminds us of the fact that in our spiritual warfare, we do have this offensive capability, and that is when we preach the gospel, when we preach the word of God, God uses the gospel to save people out from Satan's dark kingdom and to bring them into his glorious kingdom. And in the gospel proclamation, and when the gospel bears fruit, when the word of God is proclaimed, God, the Lord Jesus, plunders Satan's kingdom. And in that sense, when we're armed with the gospel, when we're armed with the word of God, there is this gospel fruit, there is this fruit that diminishes Satan's kingdom and is, in that sense, offensive warfare. The word of God, it is converting. Now, there is this precious verse in Psalm 19, verse 7. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Literally, the picture of this Hebrew word is it causes the soul to turn around. Now, that should encourage you this morning. No matter where you're at spiritually, if you read the Word of God, it has this ministry of causing the soul to turn around. For unsaved people, that is, it causes repentance, saving repentance. For us as children of God, it returns us from straying. It causes the soul to turn around. And I remind you in this converting ministry of the Word of God that Paul, writing to Timothy, refers to it in two verses prior to the famous ones. In 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So, brothers and sisters, make sure then that you're in the Word. Make sure that you're teaching it in your homes, just like we teach it from this pulpit. And whenever you give the gospel to somebody, make sure then that you're going to the Word of God and not your own opinions. It's the Word of God that is alive, and it is the Word which is converting and will rescue them. And in that sense, bring great, tremendous, eternal fruit in our spiritual warfare. Now, further regarding Scripture, it is compelling. And this should encourage us that whenever the Word of God is open, there is hope for us. You see, you and I never know exactly what God might do through His Word. So open the Word, pick it up and read it. Just like Augustine says with his famous testimony, "Tole lege, tole lege." That's what he heard. He overheard someone saying that. He opened up the Word of God, he read it, and it was compelling. It converted him out of his immorality. The Scriptures grab us and they move us and they grip us and they get a hold on us and they propel us forward. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Listen to Calvin. He writes this. "This power, which is peculiar to Scripture, is clear from the fact that of human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably. Read Demosthenes or Cicero." Yeah, I know you do that, right? "Read Plato, Aristotle, and others of that tribe." You're going to do that this afternoon. Forget it. "They will, I admit, allure you, delight you." You're saying, "Who are those guys? I was a philosophy major." "Move you, enrapture you in wonderful measure. But betake yourself from them to this sacred reading. Then in spite of yourself, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators and philosophers have will nearly vanish. Consequently, it is easy to see that the sacred Scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of the human endeavor, breathe something divine." Yes, because they are God's Word. And so, brothers and sisters, may they be so compelling in our lives because we're reading them and they grab us and they grip us and they move us and they empower us. There will not be any substitute for the Word of God. Don't think you can do that by, you know, reading good Christian books. Even if, you know, I just read novels, Christian novels, or I read, you know, commentaries or study tools. Read the Word. Yes, read elsewhere. That's fine. But the Word primarily, and no substitute for the Word of God. Further regarding God's Word, notice on your notes, it is convicting. And here's what encourages me. The Bible reads us as we read it. Now, maybe you're even feeling that way this morning. I often feel that way throughout the week as I'm applying Scripture to myself. The Bible is reading me. It's judging me. It judges, Hebrews 4:12, the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts and how we need that, because we are prone to deceive ourselves. We are prone to misjudge ourselves. The Word of God always judges us rightly. In James 1:23 and following, it's like a mirror and it shows you what you're really like. And sometimes, don't you agree, when you look in the mirror, you know, you'd rather not see what you see there, right? Last night I had a big old piece of fuzz stuck in my beard. I don't know why my family didn't tell me, right? I look in the mirror, you know, I mean, there are things you see that the Word of God reveals to you, and aren't we glad though in the end? It shows me as I really am. And lastly, regarding Scripture, it is comforting. Now the world has its trite and worthless platitudes for us. I'm sending positive thoughts your way. Things will get better. Every cloud has a silver lining, blah, blah, blah. But there is no consolation like reading, hearing the very words of God Himself who ministers to our afflicted souls. The words like I read last Sunday night, how precious. For example, Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we apply all of this? Please bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare for communion. How do I apply this in addition to what we've already said? Well, think first of all of that shield of faith. And as we come to the communion table, think also, how can you depend on the Lord Jesus more? In other words, today and this week, tell Him, ask Him for His help to depend on Him more, to trust in Him more. Think secondly of that helmet of salvation. And I say to every person in this worship center this morning, are you sure that you're saved? Is God working in you? Are you alive in Christ? Examine yourself, see where you stand, and if need be, get right with God through Jesus Christ. And lastly, with God's word, the sword of the Spirit, how I encourage you to commit yourself afresh to be in the Word this day and this week, reading it, meditating on it, committing it to memory, using God's Word to answer Satan's lies and to prepare you for battle and to propel you forward in your growth in Christ. And as we prepare for the communion table, I ask you then to evaluate and pray and confess to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, it is so good to be together as the people of God, as those who are saints by calling, followers of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, His disciples, holy ones, saints by calling, who are here with You, the Holy God, to be like You, to trust in Jesus and magnify Him as we remember Him. And we remember what He did in our place, that He bore Your wrath, that He suffered for our sins, was bruised for our iniquities, and You were pleased to crush Your own innocent Son, the just one, the sinless one, for sinners like us. How good it is to believe in the Lord Jesus and to know that when we called on the name of the Lord, we were saved and we were forgiven and we were washed and we were cleansed, and now we have new hearts and hearts that are filled with praise and rejoicing, Father, over all that You've done through Your Son. And as we remember Him, we rejoice to know that we're reconciled to You as our Father, that You love us as Your sons and daughters, and never will we face the wrath to come because Jesus faced it in our place and for us. And so we do rejoice. And as we come to the communion table, may You magnify Your Son in this place, in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.